Well, our next speaker certainly needs no introduction. Brother Tim Thomason has served our class many times over the years, and we look forward once again for another message from him. And he has entitled his thoughts this morning, All Scripture is Useful. All Scripture is Useful.
Sister Sammy and I are very pleased to be here in your midst. It's great to be here. We look forward to the convention, and we're thankful to the Los Angeles Brethren for putting on such a stimulating and wonderful convention. We regret that Sandy's parents were not able to make the trip. Their traveling days have been curtailed somewhat, but they do send their love and greetings to the brethren here at convention, as do the other brethren in Albuquerque. Actually, about half of our class has been here this weekend, 6 out of 12. So it's nice that at least half of us have been able to share in the blessings, and we will bring back many blessings to share with the rest of the brethren. Also, some of you know my mother, Sister Agnes Sprates. She is no longer in paradise, but she's living near Fresno, California, with my oldest sister. And in fact, yesterday was her 87th birthday. And she, too, does not get out like she used to, but whenever we meet with the brethren, she wants to be remembered to them. I'd like to begin by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. I will read from the NIV translation. This third chapter of 2 Timothy is probably a familiar one to most Bible students. In the opening verses, Paul describes a condition of godlessness that will exist in the last days, saying that perilous times will come. Then in verse 10, Paul gives a charge to his beloved Timothy. I can relate to these scriptures and claim them as my own. I actually have two biblical names. My middle name is Mark, so Timothy Mark. But in verse 10, Paul says this to another Timothy at the start of the gospel age. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. With these things in mind, I would like to consider briefly, time permitting, some scriptures having to do with three general themes: our Lord Jesus, walking in the truth, and our relationship with our brethren. It is my prayer that by reflecting upon these, we will be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. I start with Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, again, familiar verses to many. There we read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." We should perceive and consciously attempt to understand our Lord Jesus and to observe him fully. Years ago, a friend once told me, "There are two things which I refuse to discuss. They are politics and religion." This reminds me of a Spanish proverb sometimes heard in northern New Mexico. "El peor sordo es el que no quiere oír." That is, there is no one deafer than he who does not wish to hear. I trust that we desire to fully behold our Lord Jesus and discover more and more about him. May our sentiments be those of the hymn writer as we consider the many qualities and characteristics of our Lord and Master. One hymn goes like this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Philippians 2:8 reads, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord Jesus laid aside entirely all the privileges which were rightly his. Not only so, he carried his humiliation to the uttermost. He became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, the most terrible and ignominious of all modes of death. The emphasis here is on the word obedient. It means to be submissive and to listen attentively. Jesus did just that. He gave up all personal ambitions, all self-seeking impulses, and surrendered himself without reserve to the will of his Heavenly Father. Again, familiar verses, Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. These scriptures illustrate beautifully this very thing, and they read as follows: "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Note verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened." The word for open means digged. The Hebrew word signifies opening by digging or boring. This Hebrew word is used in several scriptures, and it refers to the opening of the ear to hear. Obedience is the point emphasized. At the age of 30, Jesus offered himself as the antitypical bullock. Our Lord made a covenant of death at that moment, which required the succeeding 3.5 years to accomplish. At consecration, Jesus offered to do everything written in the book of the divine will. He submitted himself to do what was desired of him. Returning to Philippians 2nd chapter, verses 6 and 7, we find that Paul drew two pictures, which he put side by side in their marvelous contrast. On the one hand, Christ is referred to in verse 6 as having been in the form of God. This is an allusion to his pre-human existence as the Logos. This condition is graphically pictured for us in Proverbs 8:27-30, where it is written, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Instead of aspiring higher, he abandoned everything which he rightly possessed. He left the dignity of the chiefest on the spirit plane and was made in the likeness of men. Not a sinful man, but a perfect one in the image and likeness of God, and was the first Adam originally, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Our Lord's final cry on Calvary's cross was, "It is finished." His baptism into death was completed. His full approval for obedience to God and the principles of righteousness, all that the Father had given him to do in the way of sacrifice, had been accomplished. It was necessary that the Son of God become man and die as man in order that Adam's race could be redeemed. The death of Christ on the cross was no pantomime action having no reality behind it. This death was reality, as real as the death of any man of Adam's offspring who in his own turn and time has returned to the dust. Christ's death as man constituted the antilutron, the corresponding or equivalent price paid for the redemption of slaves in the Roman world, by which he fulfilled his promise to give his flesh for the life of the world. Romans 5:18 and 19 read as follows. Therefore, indeed, as through one offense, sentence came on all men to condemnation, so also through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life. For as through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners, so even through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. That was read from Wilson's Dialogue. A free gift is extended to all through the obedience of our Lord Jesus to the Father's plan by the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. Christ, by his perfect obedience unto death, set in reverse the process begun by Adam's disobedience. He gave mankind the opportunity of a fresh start. Further insight into our Lord's obedience is given us in John 10, verses 17 and 18. There we read, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Christ died by command of his Father, yet such a voluntary obedience to that command made him infinitely dear to the Father. I would like to briefly allude to Hebrews 5:8. Here we are told that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. The things which he suffered, the experiences which he endured, were to constitute a sacrifice for sin and to make possible human restitution through the Messianic kingdom. However, those same trials and difficulties, persecutions, and painful experiences were necessary to the Master himself. As it is written, he was made perfect as a result. Jesus was not imperfect in the sense of being sinful. We're told that in Hebrews 7:26. It was the new nature begotten at the time of his baptism, which needed development and completion. It was because of the things which he suffered that he learned or understood obedience. Therefore, brethren, we should attentively regard Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. May we also be obedient to our Heavenly Father. I would suggest that one evidence of obedience to the Heavenly Father would be manifested by walking in the truth. The Apostle John's feelings were perhaps representative in a small way of our Heavenly Father's. The Apostle said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." The Greek word translated truth in 3 John verses 3 and 4 stands in contrast with falsehood and unrighteousness and denotes that which conforms to fact or to what is right and proper. A number of other original language expressions can, depending upon the context, also be translated truth. Jehovah is the God of truth. We're told that in Psalm 31:5. He is faithful in all his dealings. His promises are sure, for he cannot lie. He judges according to truth, that is, according to the way things are, and not on the basis of outward appearance. Everything that emanates from him is pure and without defect. His judicial decisions, his law and commandments and word are truth. They are always right and proper and stand in opposition to all unrighteousness and error. The creative works testify to the fact that God exists. But according to Paul, in Romans the first chapter, even certain of those people who knew God suppressed this truth. Rather than serving God in harmony with the truth concerning his divine power and being, they made idols and worshiped these. Not being gods, idols were an untruth, a lie, or a falsehood. Hence, these persons, though having the truth of God, exchanged it for the lie and rendered sacred service to the creation rather than the one who created. Their turning to the falsehood of idolatry led them into all kinds of degraded practices, and we find those listed in Romans 1, verses 18 to 31. Like his Father in heaven, Jesus is full of grace and truth. While on earth, he always spoke the truth as he had received it from his Father. He committed no sin, nor was deception found in his mouth. We're told that in 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus represented things as they were. Besides being full of truth, Jesus was himself the truth, and truth came through him. The Apostle John wrote, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ." John 1:17. John's words do not mean that the Mosaic law given through Moses was erroneous. It too was truth, conforming to God's standard of holiness, righteousness, and goodness. However, the law served as a tutor leading to Christ, and was a shadow or prophetic picture of greater realities. Providing a shadow, the law had to give way to the reality that it foreshadowed. Accordingly, the truth came to be through Jesus, in that he put the things foreshadowed by the law into the realm of actual truth. As he himself was no shadow but the reality, Jesus was the truth. Also, Jesus became a servant of the circumcision on account of the truth of God in order to confirm the promises of the Father. fathers, and we're told that in Romans 15:8. The spirit that proceeds from God is pure and holy. It is the spirit of the truth. God's word presents things as they are, revealing his attributes, purposes, and commands, as well as the true state of affairs among mankind. God's word of truth shows what is required of one to be sanctified or made holy, set apart for use by God in his service, and then to remain in a sanctified state. Hence, Jesus could pray respecting his followers, sanctify them by means of the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Their obedience to the truth of God's word led them into sanctification, the truth being the means by which they purified their souls. Those who desire to gain God's approval should walk in his truth and serve him in truth. We have many scriptures that state this. This would include abiding by God's requirements and serving him in faithfulness and sincerity. To a Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and it is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For indeed the Father is looking for such like ones to worship him. God is a spirit, and those worshiping him must worship in spirit and truth." Those who assist others in furthering the interests of Christ become fellow workers in the truth, as we read in 3 John verse 8. Walking in the truth is essential for a person to gain salvation. In the case of those who conduct themselves according to the truth, the conformity of their ways to God's word and the actual results of their course testifies to the fact that they are examples worthy of imitation. On the other hand, a person who departs from one of the basic teachings of the Bible, either by conducting himself improperly or by advocating false doctrine, is no longer walking in the truth. This was the situation of those who insisted that circumcision was necessary for one to gain salvation. Their teaching was contrary to truth, and those who accepted it ceased to obey the truth or walk in it. And we're told that in Galatians 2, 3 to 5, and Galatians 5, 2 to 7. Also, when the Apostle Peter, by his actions, made an improper distinction between Jews and non-Jews, the Apostle Paul corrected him for not walking in harmony with the truth of the good news. And that's written in Galatians 2, 14. The church serves as a pillar and support of the truth, preserving the purity of the truth and defending and upholding it. For this reason, it is especially important that those entrusted with oversight in the ecclesia be able to handle the word of truth properly. Appropriate use of God's word enables them to combat false teaching in the church, instructing those not favorably disposed, as perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to an accurate knowledge of truth. Not all qualified to do this kind of instructing or teaching. Men who have bitter jealousies and are contentious have no basis for bragging about their being qualified to teach. Their claim would be false. James wrote in James 3:13-14. In fact, he asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show out of his fine conduct his works with a meekness that belongs to wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and contentiousness in your hearts, do not be bragging and lying against the truth." Walking in the truth means that the church members must manifest the truth in their lives through pure conduct. They are to be consistent and undeviating. They must be girded about with truth Ephesians 6:14. Besides maintaining personal holiness, new creatures in Christ must be concerned about group purity as well. When emphasizing the need to keep the Christian church clean from defilement, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Clear away the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, according as you are free from leaven. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Consequently, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of injuriousness and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Walking in the truth signifies to live or to be occupied with it. Notice the apostle's words as written in 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. And I'm going to quote from Wilson's Diaglot. "Therefore, having this ministry, even as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have repudiated the secret things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor falsifying the word of God, but by the exhibition of the truth, approving ourselves to every human conscience in the sight of God." In previous verses, Paul had been discussing his fitness and integrity in his ministry. At least two commentators feel that the third chapter of 2 Corinthians is a digression from Paul's argument in the second chapter. If this is the case, we should back up to the end of chapter 2 in order to pick up the gist of his logic. The last verse of chapter 2 reads as follows in the Revised Standard Version. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The peddlers think of personal advantage and profit. They adulterate God's word to suit their interests. And so Paul applies to them the figure of the unscrupulous petty tradesman or peddler who thinks only of using tricky means to make financial profit. In contrast, he who is walking in the truth will be able to stand the test. He is sincere. Integrity and loyalty to God rule his motives and methods. He is sent by God and has his message from him. He gives his witness knowing that he speaks in God's presence and so is known and responsible to him. He speaks in Christ. His life is linked with Christ. And he does his work in Christ's spirit and with the power God gives through Christ. We should also heed Joshua's words written in Joshua 24:14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Joshua warned the Israelites against idolatry. They were to worship God and serve him in truth. Likewise, the Joshua of spiritual Israel instructs us to turn from the world's idols or any other idol and worship the only true God. We are told to keep ourselves from idols. That's recorded in 1 John 5:21. "Therefore, brethren, let us fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all our heart. For consider how great things he hath done for us. Teach us thy way, O Lord. We will walk in thy truth. Unite our heart to fear thy name." Psalms 86:11. It should be obvious from even this short consideration of a few scriptures that walking in the truth is necessary if we are to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. However, it might be profitable to ask in this regard if the end justifies the means. Also, can we walk in the truth and sow discord among the brethren at the same time? Are these concepts partners or adversaries. Proverbs 6:19 reveals God's attitude toward the man who sows discord among brethren. Such a person is hated by the Lord and is an abomination to him. The Hebrew word for hate is sometimes translated utterly hate and demonstrates the intensity of our Lord's feelings in this matter. The Bible contains many examples of the source and nature of discord, as well as provides analogies that help paint a vivid picture of the subject. The Hebrew word used for discord is also rendered as strife, contention, contest, brawling, and quarrel. An examination of the scriptures in which these words are elaborated upon should convince one of the seriousness of pursuing such a course of action. A study of the scriptures tells us that the man who sows discord is hot-tempered. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." After an emotional storm is over, it generally leaves destruction in its wake. There are hurt feelings, strained friendships, and often physical damage that must be repaired. Have you ever gone to a meeting or Bible study in which the tension and stress were so thick that you could almost cut them with a knife? How did you feel afterwards? Did you get a headache? Were you irritable? Did you sleep well that night? In many different ways, the sages of Proverbs praise the man who is slow to anger and who knows how to exercise self-control. They constantly sound warnings against the one who is soon angry. They have little good to say about the one who is hot-headed. The sower of discord is also described as being perverse, a lover of transgression, and a fool. Proverbs 20, verse 3, indicates that it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Anyone devoid of common sense can start a quarrel, but to settle a controversy requires wisdom and patience. Contentiousness becomes a substitute for good argument. Apparently, there are people who enjoy contention. If there's no argument, they would like to start one. And if one exists, they would like to get into it. A man who is uncertain about himself may stir up strife. Perhaps this is a method of getting attention that he cannot get in any other way. Or paradoxically, he may use this to direct attention away from his own inadequacies. Differences of opinion will always exist among brethren. Conflicts are unavoidable, but those who have been chosen of God are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are told to bear with one another and to forgive each other. Beyond all these things, we are to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these admonitions, commands us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And I just read from Colossians 3:12-15. Other synonyms used to describe the man who sows discord include scoffer, greedy, fleshly, earthly, disorderly, and evil. Several of these terms were used by James in his discussion of wisdom and its source, as already alluded to in James 3:13-17. The act of sowing discord is completely antagonistic to the goals and objectives of the new creature in Christ, and contradictory to the direct and explicit teaching of the Bible. The scriptures clearly indicate what the Lord delights in and expects of his people. Sowing discord is not on the list. The psalmist wrote, the theme text for this convention, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." Psalm 133:1. Writing to the Galatians, Paul said this, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Brother Bob was talking about brethren getting tired. But that is something we have to resist, not to faint. "As we have therefore opportunity," Paul said, "let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6, 9, and 10. It would be difficult to interpret sowing discord as doing good. The Apostle Paul was not alone in his exhortations along these lines. Peter, too, was adamant and concerned for the welfare of the brethren. This is evidenced in what he said in 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. I will quote from Wilson's Dialogue. "Finally, be all of like mind, sympathizing, loving as brethren, compassionate, humble, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, invoking blessings, because for this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." I think the manna text and comment for August 8 is relevant to this discussion. The text is taken from Luke 10, verses 5 and 6, and contain the words of Jesus to his 70 disciples. And although these instructions pertain to our relationship with those in the world, the principle enunciated would equally apply to our dealings with the brethren. Jesus said, "Into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." Commenting on this text, Brother Russell said, "Each laborer in the present harvest should note well the Lord's instruction in these verses. Wherever the Lord's representatives go, peace should go, not strife, confusion, turmoil, quarreling. True, the truth will prove to be a sword that will arouse opposition, yet it should be the truth that causes the opposition and division, and not any rudeness or unkindness of word or action on the part of the Lord's representatives." When Brother Russell wrote this, he said, "There are plenty of things to aggravate mankind in this our busy day, and all who have received the truth should receive also its spirit, speaking peace through Jesus Christ." I would like to share a verse from the Song of Hiawatha. I believe that its sentiments are appropriate and harmonious with the precepts contained in God's Word. And the verse goes like this: "All your strength is in your union. All your danger is in discord. Therefore, be at peace henceforward, and as brothers, live together." In closing, may we reflect upon the following scriptures. The first is John 14:6, where it is written, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 5:39 tells us, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Matthew 23:8, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Romans 12:10, "May we be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And finally, Hebrews 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Tim. All scripture is useful. And it certainly is. It certainly gives us wonderful comfort Thank you once again for your services, Brother Tim.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time of reflection upon thy word. We ask that anything said amiss would be forgiven, overruled. We thank thee for the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus, and we ask thy assistance and help and counsel to walk more closely in his footsteps. And we pray not only for ourselves, but for thy people the world over. Thou knowest those who are thine. Guide and direct them. Comfort them as thou alone canst do. And now as we partake of our last meal together at this convention, we thank thee for the temporal food, for the hands who provided it. We're thankful for the efforts of our brethren in Los Angeles for making this time of fellowship available. And we thank thee for all things from thy hand. We ask your forgiveness for anything done amiss. We ask that you would cleanse us from our secret faults. And we pray for thy kingdom to come. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.